Will you turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 14? Revelation 14. We looked at verses 1 through 5 last time. We're going to start in verse 6. It's important when we come to the Scriptures that we recognize that what the Scriptures do is they point us to Christ. They point us to who Christ is or what He is doing in us and in the world. And the response to seeing Christ is always really the same. We can sum it up with this. It's faith and repentance. When we see Christ, we see what He's doing, the response is to trust Him and to abandon any competing trust. That's what faith and repentance is. Now, faith and repentance, though, are not merely inward movements, but rather where the inward transformation takes place, it bears fruit in the life. And so faith and repentance become evident in life. Well, here's an example. You come across the Scripture that says, be anxious for nothing. Well, I come to that Scripture and I think I have anxieties. And so I hear this Scripture and it's telling me that I'm allowed to bring my anxieties and put them on Jesus. I'm allowed to take the parts of my life that I want to control and I want to manage, but I begin to realize it's not really in my control. That's where anxiety comes from. That I can then entrust them to Him. And so trusting God with those things that I want to control is faith. Repentance is recognizing that the reason I want to control it is I trust me more than I trust God. And to recognize that that's rather empty and foolish. And so I want to be able to say to God and work in this moment to abandon that sense of self-trust where I think I'm in control and that's a good idea and trust God, He's in control and that is a good idea. That's what faith and repentance looks like in just one example. Now, here's the thing. I had a colleague who would say, we preach miles and move inches. That I hear this idea, be anxious for nothing. And I go, that is miles down the road. But what I do today is I make a tiniest step in that direction. Maybe I last another 5 seconds before anxiety crashes in today and 5 more seconds tomorrow. Maybe I learn to say, okay, I'm really anxious. I'm going to pray. I might still be anxious after I pray, but I'm trying to say I'm going to walk with God and work toward trusting in Him. And it's just small, tiny steps. But these small, tiny steps with endurance are addressing a mountain of our old sin nature that remains and eroding it until we're growing in trust, growing in confidence in God, and growing less confident in ourselves day by day. And so endurance is sort of the key to do it day after day. Well, in the passage we're going to read, he tells us this is a call for endurance of the saints. And surrounding it are some thoughts about how we can endure, what will encourage our endurance. I want you to see those things and be encouraged to endure today. Would you pray with me as we approach God's Word? Father, we confess endurance is not easy. In fact, if it were easy, I guess you wouldn't have to call it endurance. It is heavy and hard, and our strength fails. But your truth is sure. Your promise is yes and amen in Christ. What He has done and is doing can lift us, and we can move our inch today. We pray that you would show us from the Scriptures again our Savior and His work, and it would encourage us in endurance, in hope, in dedication, in adoration, in allegiance to Jesus. And it would help us turn away from any of these counterfeits and false things we have trusted. We pray that you would open our minds and fill our hearts with the truth of your Word as we read it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation 14, beginning in verse 6. 14:6, this is God's Word. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth and the sea and the springs of water." Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on its forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night. These worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their deeds follow them." This is God's word. It's completely true and utterly trustworthy. This week I was watching a documentary about the friendship and coaching of Bill Belichick and Nick Saban. Now, unquestionably, extraordinarily successful coaches in their respective fields. And since I'm being kind of a sports nut, thought, I want to see what they talk about. And it was pretty funny. They got together and the cameras were all set up, and it was their first seeing each other since the year previous. And they knew this was going to be in a documentary. So one of them said to the filming staff, "Hey, give us a minute to just kind of be alone." You figure they're going to do some football talk later, but the alone part, they're going to do some personal things. But the guys left the camera running, and they actually filmed this with no staff in there, just one camera running on these two guys and their private conversation. And it was all about football. You know, coaching technique and things. I think those guys eat, drink, and sleep football for sure. And the scene that really stands out to me, because I have memories of the few times in my very amateur life in sports, where at the end of practices, after you have done the work, you've practiced the skills, you've practiced game situations, you're tired and exhausted and ready to go sit down, and the coach always pulls out the whistle and says, "All right, line up on a line," and you got sprints. Sprints, when you're tired, it's just cruel. But the idea is it builds endurance. And so they have a scene at Alabama's practice where they're at the end of practice and they're in pads and they're lining up on the line and they're running their last sprint, the fifth of these long sprints. And Nick Saban praises them. "That looked good. That was great." And then he goes, "Now, if you ran that last one faster than you ran the other four, why?" And I'm like, "Well, I know why. It's because the other four, you're saving something for the last one. You know there's more coming." And when he says last one, you're like, "I got rest after this. I can spin myself on it." But his point was, you know, perform at your best, run fast the whole time, you know, coaching things. But for me, the issue is about how we endure. We endure with a little bit in reserve. We always kind of give some hoping that I have a little reserves left because I don't know what's going to come on the other side of my endurance. And then when you get into following Jesus, endurance is continuous. It's all the time. It never stops. What keeps you from endurance in the kingdom of God? I'll tell you a few that came to mind and some I spoke with others about. Failure. Failure makes my endurance get weak. when I've done some things and it didn't work out, when I was myself making the wrong decisions, when I was sinning, it promotes wanting to give up instead of endure. Failure is so discouraging. It just brings you a sense that you're losing. And when you look at this probably figurative scoreboard in your mind and you are behind and you feel like I can't catch up, it makes you want to give up. Another is I look around and I see people doing well that don't seem to care much about God or spiritual things, or at least I don't notice that they do. It doesn't really matter whether they do or not. I just don't think they do, which could be entirely false, but they're doing well. They're prospering. They seem to thrive. They're happy. They're experiencing success in relationships or business or whatever. And it makes me, like the psalmist in Psalm 73, say, in vain I tried to keep my heart and hands pure. It seems like the world isn't falling into line like I would expect it if God is in charge. And then sometimes we get discouraged about endurance because it is not fast enough. I still feel like I'm the person I was a long time ago. And by now I thought I would be a different person. I thought some of the bad habits, some of the false values, some of the things that I look at my heart and go, I don't want that to be true of me, and it's still there. And I feel like I've resisted it and worked against it, and it's still there. And you get discouraged. And sometimes the sense that I'm doing it alone, that no one notices, that the thing I'm enduring, other people aren't, or that they don't know how hard I'm working. Somebody who has to resist alcohol and no one knows how hard it is for them to not take a drink. Someone who has to resist greed and no one knows how hard it is for them to write a check to give money away. Someone who deals with broken relationships, and it's the kind of broken relationships that they don't want to tell anyone because they're trying to protect the reputation of the person who's hurt them. They're looking to avoid slander and gossip, but that means no one really knows how hard it is for them. And just having no one know is a heavy burden. It makes endurance hard. And listen, this is just sort of the starting list. My guess is you could add several bullet points. What makes endurance hard? Here in this passage, there are some truths that the angels preach, for you to hear so that you can endure. The first angel, we're going to look at four things. These are what the angels say. They want to awake the indifferent, make you aware of vanity. They're going to describe the awaiting punishment for those who reject God. And they call you to anticipate rest. Those four things. First, awake the indifferent. The first angel comes and it says he has an eternal gospel, an eternal good news. What's his good news he proclaims? It says this with a loud voice. Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made heaven and earth and the sea and the springs of water. This sounds, well, not exactly like great news. The hour of his judgment has come. That's the good news. And he's addressing it very particularly. The people who are to hear this are those who dwell on the earth. Now, you might think that means humanity, but I don't think it does. Several times we've seen those who dwell on the earth, and it means those who are not professing faith in Christ. It's those who have not embraced Jesus by faith. Compare what the Bible says, say, in Colossians about you. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's its idea. It's you're already a heavenly citizen if you have faith in Christ. Those who dwell on the earth are those who have yet to come to trust Christ. That's who this angel speaks to. The outside of the Christian faith. He says to them, from every tongue and tribe and nation and place, all kinds of people, I have good news. Give glory to God and fear Him. His judgment is coming. He made everything. Worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. That's the good news. And it sounds like to them something that wouldn't be good news at all. But implicit in this call is that there's judgment around the corner, but right now there's time to come. There's time to come and recognize the God who's given you everything. You see, this is the default state of the human heart, is to receive God's blessings and not even notice. Every person on planet Earth who has a good friend, God has blessed them. Because friendship is God's idea. It is a blessing from God that people have friends. Every person on earth who loves his mother has a blessing from God because love is from God. Every person on earth who has a job that brings him some income or health or any other good thing for which one ought to go, man, I like this thing, that is because God gives good things, because every good and every perfect gift comes from Him. And it doesn't just come to His children. He gives it widely. He lets the rain, when it's a blessing, fall on the just and the unjust. It is God's gifts He gives indiscriminately. And the natural state of the human heart is to receive God's gifts, but to think that I'm owed them, I'm deserved them, that I have done my part to gain them, that God wasn't really in the picture. This is just the natural state. This is what we're supposed to have. God is ignored. His gifts are enjoyed. He is the creator of all things, and His creatures don't acknowledge Him. And so the angel comes and he says the day of judgment for that neglect is coming. Come today. Come right now. You who have enjoyed His gifts without acknowledging Him, come right now and worship. Come and recognize the giver of all your gifts and enjoy Him. Fear Him. Honor Him. And implicit in this call is an amazing mercy. He's saying that you can escape the judgment that all of us deserve by coming and worshiping, by acknowledging God's worth. This is faith. To come and trust that God will receive you and your allegiance regardless of what baggage you bring. That He says, come. And all who come are welcome. This is the eternal gospel. This is the good news that allows you to this day come and receive the affection and love of the triune God. It is the same gospel that when you are standing in the eternal heavens, looking on the face of Jesus, you will still proclaim, I am here because He loved me and accepted me. It doesn't change. We are there because of Jesus' grace. And we are indifferent to it most of the time. Happy just to settle ourselves in what this life has to offer. And so the next part is the angel makes us aware of vanity. The second angel cries out, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She who made the nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. Babylon is the symbol of opposition to God. It was the empire that conquered Jerusalem and destroyed the city and the walls and the temple. It was Babylon that carried off captive and scattered among the Babylonian Empire those who believed in the living God, like Daniel, carried off to do their bidding. They were forced to conform. They were told to adopt a Babylonian language, to do a Babylonian education, to serve in the Babylonian courts, and even to eat Babylonian food, at which Daniel said, okay, but hold on. That's one thing God spoke about. And he refused to be conformed. And it cost him. He was thrown to a lion's den. Because the pressure to conform was on all of these believing Jews who were scattered in Babylon. And now the Christians, they used Babylon as a code word to talk about Rome. Because if they were heard talking about Rome, there might be punishment. Might be considered treason. So they would use Babylon as code. Babylon stands for all of the world that's opposed to God, that conforms people to the image it has of life and health and being well adjusted. This is true today. Dennis Hack, he was a guy who does interactions with culture and talks with Christians about how to interact with people who are outside the faith. And he did a seminary class, and one of the things he likes to talk about is there are three cities in Jerusalem in the Bible that sort of act as a program for how we can think about our lives. There's Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the city in which the faithful were together. They sang their songs. The whole culture celebrated their faith. It was where they were at home. There was Samaria. It's a place where there's still some respect for the faith, but it's largely different and twisted. It's just one among many. And then there was Babylon, a place where it was genuinely opposed. And the having a faith felt like your culture was hostile against you. Now, Dennis Hack's argument is that you are really in Babylon now. A place that is hostile to true faith, wanting to conform you to its images. And it uses sexual immorality. I think you could start there, but it really stands for all kinds of worldly pursuits. But just think about the ad motto, sex sells, on every magazine advertisement, on almost every commercial, whether it's selling paper towels or automobiles. The path to getting your attention, the path to selling our products is through the appeal to the sexual appetite. And it is everywhere. Calling to not only practice sexual immorality, but define your own sexuality in any way you see fit. To completely reject the way God made the world. And why is this first? Well, think about what God did. He put Adam and Eve in the garden. He put them together so that they could be a godly family and grow a godly seed and line and to live underneath this order. And now everything that is sinful is taking this order that God created and twisting it and distorting it. And sexual immorality is the perfect picture of it. Let's just take the way God designed us to work and do it in any way we see fit. To fulfill ourselves, to seek the filling of my appetites. And I'm going to chase after every ambition. And so even if sexual immorality is not the particular place where your selfish ambitions take fruit, it might be in, I'm going to build a good reputation for myself. Now, reputation's a good thing. But when it becomes the thing I'm living for, it's not enough. It's an appetite that never gets fully satisfied. Or I'm going to chase after the ambition of material prosperity, money. It becomes a god. And the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It actually destroys and consumes, even though it's the thing I think will give me protection and fulfillment. I'm going to chase after all kinds of pleasures, or even a sense of just, I'm a noble person. But all of it is selfish ambition. And here, you can hear the angel telling you, fallen is Babylon. Fallen are these appetites. They're destined to be destroyed, to be undone. The writer of Ecclesiastes describes it pretty accurately. He calls this life we live under the sun, with no regard for God, as vanity of vanities. Emptiness of emptinesses. All is empty. All is shallow. All is like cotton candy. It tastes good for a second and leaves you completely dissatisfied. If I seek my fulfillment in my work, in my family, in even my religious duties, all of which are good things, but if I make them to be my fulfillment, it's going to leave me empty. Babylon stands for all the world systems, and they all end in vanity. Richard Baxter, a Reformed Puritan pastor, wrote this: "It is a most lamentable thing to see how most people spend their time and their energy for trifles, while God is cast aside. He who is all seems to them as nothing, and that which is nothing seems to them as good as all. It is lamentable indeed, knowing that God has set mankind in such a race where heaven or hell is their certain end, that they should sit down and loiter and run after the childish toys of the world, forgetting the prize they should run for. Were it possible for one of us to see this business as the all-seeing God does, and see what most men and women in the world are interested in and what they are doing every day, it would be the saddest sight imaginable. Oh, how we should marvel at their madness and lament their self-delusion. If God had never told them what they were sent in the world to do, or what was before them in another world, then there would have been some excuse, but it is sealed in His Word, and they profess to believe it." He wasn't just talking to the unbelievers. He was talking to us when we're chasing after work and fulfillment in sex or pleasure or entertainment. That it's missing what is set before you. And it is what the world will be punished for. Look at the next section, the third angel. He calls, "If anyone worships the beast in its image and receives a mark on his forehead or in his hand, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath poured full strength." Being allied to the enemy of God means when the kingdom of God comes, there's no place for that person. That person who has loved the beast, has loved the world, has loved the things the world could offer, will find that when the kingdom of God comes and Jesus is the centerpiece, there is no place for him. There is nothing that he likes there. C.S. Lewis said that you could safely say that only the pure in heart will see God, because only the pure in heart will want to. The person who has set their heart on worldly things will in heavens find that there is no taste for them, and he will have no place. Heaven will find no attraction to him. At the end of the day, there can only be two postures. It is either toward God or toward self. And when the kingdom of God arrives in its fullness, everything will be oriented toward God, and the ones who are oriented toward self will find it to be a torment. Notice what it says here. He will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. It is the very fact that this person who has loved the world and loved himself and not Jesus is now in the presence of Jesus, and he finds it torment. R.C. Sproul says of the fire and sulfur, he says, "It seems to me those are probably images, symbols," meaning it's a description of the experience given in images. He says, "But I find no comfort in that, because if it is just a symbol, it is because the reality is worse than we could describe with the words at our disposal. If it is not really fire and sulfur, then this one who is in the presence of Jesus and hates him would rather have fire and sulfur. There is no place for the person who is unwilling to bend their knee to Jesus. His kingdom is all-consuming. And the heart that stands in opposition to him is a heart that cannot stand with him." it would be torment. If you want to understand the real weight of sin, that sin that's in our lives, look at what punishment it warrants. And then you hear the angel, here is a call to endurance. When you see God calling people to come to His mercy, when you see God saying, I'm going to put an end to all the vanity and emptiness of sin, when you see Him say, I will judge sin, it's for you to see the work you are doing right now to resist sin and to follow Him is worthwhile. For you to see, to look down beyond tomorrow, but to see the coming of Christ and say, that's what I'm living for. That shapes everything. And then you hear this. I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors. It says those who have rejected God will find no rest. Those who are in Christ go to rest. And it says they rest from their labors and their deeds follow them. If following Christ were just easy and we should expect it to go very smoothly, endurance wouldn't be commanded. Endurance is the logical response to what the angels have preached. But it means that you hear this voice saying, on the end of your sprint is rest. And the work you're doing now, that work where you're putting up with that relationship where someone has sinned against you and you're trying not to slander them, that work of forgiving someone who has really hurt you, that work of turning loose of your money so that you can give it away, that work of trying to set your mind on things of heaven, that work of taking your anxieties and putting them on Jesus and saying, I don't want to be in control anymore, that work of faith and repentance, it follows you. It is noticed. The God of heaven says, I see your work. I see what you're doing. It is real and it is worthwhile. Karen reminded me of lyrics from a song by Sandra McCracken this morning. The song, I'm trying not to botch it and I certainly won't sing it. But the song says, you've come so far, how far you've come. Go the distance. Love will bring you home. That's the picture here, that the Spirit of God says, when you die, I'm going to work such a grace in you that even that will be a blessing. Such is the love that brings you home. Thomas Akempis, he imagines what Jesus might say to us in this scenario. Here's his words. Thomas Akempis, imagining what Jesus might say. Do not be worn out by the labors which you have undertaken for my sake. And do not let tribulations ever cast you down. Instead, let my promise strengthen and comfort you under every circumstance. I am well able to reward you above all measure and degree. You shall not toil here long, nor always be oppressed with griefs. A time will come when all labor and trouble will cease. Labor faithfully in my vineyard. I will be thy recompense. Life everlasting is worth all these conflicts, and greater than these. Are not all plentiful labors to be endured for my sake of life eternal? Lift your face, therefore, to heaven. Behold, I and all my saints with me, who in this world had great conflicts, are now comforted, now rejoicing, now secure, now at rest, and shall remain with me everlastingly in the kingdom of my Father. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask for your Spirit's work to give us faith and strength and endurance. And in this moment, we trust you for it. and repent of anything else we think might give us endurance. Only you can do it. May your words be sweet to us and encourage endurance. And we run the race you set before us until we get our rest. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.